Again, it is a great privilege and a blessing to stand before you tonight to have the opportunity to be with you and to share with you some things from the Word of God. We have several in the audience this evening that I understand have come from quite a ways and made quite a drive this afternoon to be here tonight. That is truly amazing. It never ceases to amaze me, the great sacrifices that God's people will make simply to gather around the Word of God and worship with other Christians. And it speaks well of your faith that you are here tonight, and all of you that have put aside all other things that you could be doing to be here tonight. It simply is wonderful for us to spend this time together. I can't think of a better way to spend the end of a day than for us to gather together and worship to God like this, and it certainly is a blessing to be with you indeed. The Bible has many ways of telling its story. One of the great wonders of the Bible is that God does not just tell us what he wants us to see or to know and then just stop, but God has many threads, many ways of communicating that story to us, all part of the one big story. And in our study this evening, we're going to explore one of the ways that the Bible tells its story, and that is the story of the Sabbath. There truly is a sense in which the plan of salvation may be said to be the story of the Sabbath rest of God. Our investigation begins this evening in Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Old Testament with you, would care to follow along. The story of the biblical Sabbath begins with the opening scene of the Bible, the creation of the universe by God. You recall that in the first chapter there that God created the heavens and the earth and organized the earth and finally made man. And in Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to begin, chapter 2 and verse 2. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Here begins the concept of the seventh day as a day of rest. And yet as we begin to look at this passage, we immediately are sort of forced to ask the question, what does it mean to rest? I think we all understand that God did not rest because he was tired, because he had spent 6 days creating and now he was just exhausted. Isaiah says, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. And when it says that God rested from his work, it doesn't mean that God quit doing everything. You recall in John chapter 5, that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews said, what do you think you're doing, working on the Sabbath day? And Jesus said, my Father has been working every day since the creation, and if God can do it, I can do it. Now they picked up stones to throw at him because they thought that he had blasphemed on that occasion, but it's his response that we're interested in. Jesus said, God has been working every day since the creation. And so whatever it means to say that God rested, it doesn't mean that he stopped working. We're going to come back to that, though, in a moment. Come back to that idea of what rest is. But before we come to that, I want you to notice that God's rest on the seventh day of the creation week is not just some little incidental part of the narrative. It's not some little trivial tidbit that Moses has thrown in there. You'll notice the way that it is stated that Moses has used all of the phrases that he's used in the other part of the account to describe the seventh day. That God completed his work which he had done. We have there in verse 3 the word created and made. All of these terms are being lumped together, and Moses wants us to understand that whatever we understand about the creation week, that the seventh day, God resting on that day, is part of the creation story. It is clear then that Moses intended to show us that the origin of the Sabbath began right here. and that it was an integral and a decided part of God's original creation. I want you to keep that in mind, that this was the way God originally intended it to be, with a Sabbath. Now, it must not escape our notice that God rested at the end of the week of the creation. And somebody might say, well, isn't that just because God had simply finished all that he had set out to do, therefore he rested at the end? No, there's more of a point to it than that. You ever stop and notice in detail the creation account and how methodical it is? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There is this big ball of mud, as it were. It's formless. It doesn't have a regular, orderly shape to it. It's void. It is devoid of life. It is empty. There's nothing in it. It's just stuff. And then what does God begin to do? He says, let the waters above and the waters below be separated by an expanse. And he made what we call the atmosphere. And after he had parted that, then God goes to work on the surface of the earth. He says, let the waters be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And God spreads the water apart, as it were, to make dry land. And then God populates the sky, and he populates the sea, and he populates the earth with living things and plants and animals and all kinds of things. And he made it all nice and good. And then at the end of that process, God made man. The earth was formless and void, and yet God cleared a spot, as it were, pushing the water out of the way, making the dry land appear, making a garden, and then making man last of all. And it's after God had made man that we read then about this statement of God resting on the seventh day. You'll notice that in chapter 1 we have the big picture of the creation. In chapter 2 we have the specific details of the creation of man. And it's in chapter 2 that we get this mention of the Sabbath day. And that sequence is significant, because this is the first clue that we have in the Bible as to what this is all about. When God made man, the last thing that he created in that creation week, after that he rested. And the point is that when God had made man, God said, as it were, that now I'm going to stop the creative process, and I'm going to have fellowship, I'm going to have a relationship with this creature, man, that I have made. Because of all the things that God made on this earth, only man was made in God's image. He was made to be in the likeness of God, endowed with a spirit, a spiritual being that God could have a relationship with. And after God had made everything for man and then made man, God said, now that's it. I'm going to enjoy the creature that I've made, and I'm going to enter into a relationship with him. And God placed Adam and Eve in the garden in Eden that was ready-made for them, a place that would sustain them. It had all that they needed to live, and they were not going to have to just work and work and work and break their backs to stay alive from day to day, because the garden was there to feed them. God had made their survival possible. And the point of that, and the reason for that, is because what God wanted was for Adam and Eve to spend their time with him. God says, you don't have to work hard to eat. I'm going to feed you. I've given you this garden that's got all of this stuff. Your daily existence is already taken care of. What I want for you to do is spend some time with me. And given their circumstances, that should have been an easy thing to do. Adam and Eve had no reason to distrust in God. They had no reason to doubt that everything was going to be just fine. They should have been just fine. But you'll recall that Adam and Eve had other plans. chapter 3. They sinned against God. They ate the very fruit that God told them not to eat. The fellowship that God wanted to have with man did not materialize. Now, I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned, but the biblical account certainly does not give us the impression that it was just ages and ages and ages. It seems to be that this happened relatively soon. And then after the story of Adam and Eve, you read page after page after page in the Bible, and there is no mention of Sabbath, no mention of the seventh day, until we get to the first half of the book of Exodus. You see, the introduction of sin in the world and the rise of sin into the world meant that God was unable to enter into the fellowship with man that he wanted. Man had become a rebel. Man said, God, thank you, I don't want you, and turned his back on God, and God did not get what he wanted out of Adam and Eve. But then you recall what happened, that God made a promise to Abraham that we talked about this morning. He said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And in illustration of that, he made the nation of Israel from Abraham. And he brought Israel out of Egypt. And it's only when the Israelites are leaving Egypt that we begin to hear about the Sabbath again. Israel crosses the Red Sea and enters into the wilderness of sin. God began to lead them to Mount Sinai, where he was going to enter into a covenant with them. And on the way to Mount Sinai, you recall that God began to feed them with manna. And when the manna begins to come, we begin to hear again about the Sabbath day. God says in Exodus chapter 16 that I'm going to give you enough manna on Friday to last you all the way through Saturday. So don't go out and gather manna on the Sabbath day. I don't want you working on that day. Why? Because I want your attention that day. Because I want to have that day for just you and for me. And that's why I don't want you working. That's why I'm going to give you food. I'm going to make sure that the manna doesn't rot overnight. It'll be just as fresh on Saturday as it was on Friday. You don't have to work that day. I'm going to take care of that. What I want is your attention, God said. And at first it worked. We're told in Exodus 16:30 that the people rested on the seventh day. Now there's two important things to notice from this account. First of all, the Sabbath day was the day in which the Israelites survived and lived, not because they worked on that day, but because God gave them what they needed. God was blessing them. And that takes us back to the story in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, just like it was in the Garden of Eden, where God gave them a garden that had all kinds of food that was good for them to eat, and God said to them, you don't have to work, you spend your time with me. When God made Israel, he was taking them back to that very same situation on the Sabbath. That on the Sabbath, that's the time for you and me. You don't work on that day. You see, God was doing for Israel with the manna what he had done for Adam and Eve in the garden. But the second thing to notice from this account is that God provided Israel with an abundance of manna so that they could spend that day with God. Before the manna first came, in Exodus chapter 16, God said that I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. And this was a test of their faith. God says, I want you to trust me. I don't want you going out on the Sabbath day looking for food and wondering, how am I going to eat? I'm going to want you to stay in the tent and eat the manna that you gathered on Friday. And I don't want you to worry and get all upset about it. I want you to act like everything is fine, like you really do believe that I'm going to take care of you. It was an opportunity, God said, for me to test you to see if you're really going to live by faith. Well, by the time Israel gets to Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. And in the law of Moses, the connection between God and the Sabbath and fellowship with man becomes more and more clear. First of all, do you ever notice that the Sabbath day is commanded in the Ten Commandments? I'm sure you've noticed that. It is a pillar of the law of Moses. But interestingly enough, in chapter 31, more instructions for the Sabbath day are listed in that chapter. The interesting thing about that is that the regulations for the Sabbath day come right after that big long part of the book of Exodus where God is describing the tabernacle, chapters 25 through 30. And there's a point to putting the Sabbath regulations right there. God was telling them in chapters 25 through 30, this is the place that you will worship. And in chapter 31, the regulations about the Sabbath day, God was saying, this is the time in which you will worship. In other words, the Sabbath day was not just a day off of work. It was the day that you were supposed to get close to God. It was the day of worship. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 28, we find out that there were more sacrifices offered on the Sabbath day in the year of Israel than any other day of the week. Twice the number of sacrifices in some occasions. In other words, there was more worship on the Sabbath than there was any other day. It was the day of special worship. And then you'll notice in Exodus 20 and 31 that the law of Moses ties this back to the creation week. In Exodus chapter 20, we find that the law of Moses says that you shall observe the Sabbath day because on the seventh day God rested from his work. And so God was saying, just like it was back there in the garden when I wanted to have fellowship with man, so it will be on the Sabbath. That's our day to get together. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 15, there's another reason given for the Sabbath. Or at least it looks like another reason. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. And so we look at that and we say, well, there's two reasons for the Sabbath day. First of all, God resting on the day, the seventh day of the creation week. And secondly, because the Jews had been freed from Egyptian captivity. But the fact is that these are not two different reasons, but two ways that the Bible has of speaking of the same thing. Because the Exodus, and we mentioned this a little bit in our Bible class this morning, is itself described in all of the vocabulary words that are used to describe the creation. In Isaiah 43, for example, God refers to himself as the creator of Israel and then goes on in that context to talk about how he brought them out of Egypt. And God wanted Israel to understand that my bringing you out of Egypt was exactly like I had done in the creation. I was making a people. Just like I made Adam and Eve, so I made Israel a people for myself. In both the creation and the Exodus accounts, we've got God separating the waters, making the dry land appear for the benefit of his people. In both accounts, we have objects of reference in the sky for both day and night. Remember in Genesis 1, there's the moon by night and the sun by day. And in the Exodus account, we've got the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. An echo of the creation story. The beginning of the Bible, we have the beginning of time. Time begins with the creation, but we're also told in Exodus chapter 12 that God reset the calendar of the Israelites to zero on the day they walked out of Egypt. God said, this is going to be the beginning of months for you. Just as if a new creation had started all over again. But most of all, in both accounts, both the creation and the Exodus, God acts so that when he is finished, he can have a people that he has a relationship with. God took Israel out of Egypt, brought them unto himself. Why? Because God wanted to have fellowship with them. Just like he had wanted to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, he didn't get that from Adam and Eve, and so God said, I'm going to look for it then with the Israelites. The Sabbath regulations reached their climax, as it were, in Leviticus chapter 25, in the instructions for the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. If you're unfamiliar with those terms, they're very simple. The Sabbath day was every seventh day. But there was also a Sabbath year. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. And the law of Moses said that in the Sabbath year you were not to plant any crops. Now you imagine what this country was like a couple hundred years ago when we didn't have grocery stores and all the things that we do now where you raised all of your own food for yourself. That was the economy that Israel had. And God says, now every seventh year, you don't plant anything. The first thought that comes to your mind is, well, God, how am I going to eat the next year if I don't plant anything in the seventh year? And God says, I'm going to make the land grow food by itself. I'm going to make the crops grow, but I don't want you working that year. In other words, every seventh year, God said, I want you to spend the whole year with me. Not just the Sabbath day, but the entire year. It's going to be a year of rest for you. You're not going to have to go out and plant. You're not going to have to go out and plow. You're not going to have to go out and mess with all of that stuff. You're just going to have time for me. Every seventh Sabbath year, every 49th year, the next year after that was called the Year of Jubilee. It was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And since it only happened every 50 years, most people experienced a Jubilee year only once in their lives. In the Jubilee year, we are told that this was the year of release. If you had lost your land, say you got into debt and you had to sell off your farm because you couldn't pay your bills, in the year of Jubilee, you got it back. That debt was released. If you had become a slave because of debt, you had to sell yourself to a fellow Israelite to work off your debt, in the year of Jubilee, you were freed from your service. And also in the year of Jubilee, just like in the Sabbath year, there was no planting and no sowing. Which means that in the seventh Sabbath year, the 49th year, you wouldn't plant. And then in the year of Jubilee, you wouldn't plant. And so you've got the 49th year, the 50th year, you can't plant again until year 51 and get crops until year 52. You had to go 3 years without getting any planted crops out of the ground. What was the point of this? Listen to what God says about this in Leviticus 25. If you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. In other words, God said, just like it was with Adam and Eve in the garden, and I gave them everything they needed to live, and just like it was with Israel in the wilderness, that on the seventh day I gave them enough manna to feed them for that day, so in the year of Jubilee, when you have to go 3 years without getting something that you've planted, I'm going to give you what you need during that time. And you're going to spend that time, God said, with me. That's what I want. The Jubilee year was therefore not just another year off of work. it was the year, the greatest year in your life, the year that usually only came around once in a lifetime, when more than ever in your life you could spend all of your time with God. Now that brings us back to this question that we introduced a moment ago. What does it mean, therefore, to rest? What does it mean that you're in a year of rest or a day of rest? The first thing that comes to our mind when we think of rest is not having to work. Inactivity. But that doesn't do justice to what the term means in the Bible. Jesus himself pointed out in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" The priests didn't do nothing on the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, the priests had more to do on the Sabbath day than they did just about any other day of the year. And when God brought Israel into the land of Canaan, he said, "I'm going to bring you in there so that you may rest." But that doesn't mean that they weren't going to have to cut wood and draw water and harvest and sow and do things like that. To rest in the biblical sense, friends and brethren, does not mean that you stop all activity. It simply means that your work is not burdensome. That the work that you do is blessed by God and is productive so that it is more than enough to provide you with what you need. And this brings us to an important fact. And that is that there is a very strong connection in the Old Testament between the Sabbath rest and the land that Israel lived in. As a matter of fact, the word for rest in Hebrew is very often used in the Old Testament as a synonym of the land that Israel lived in. And what made the land the place of rest is that the Israelites would there enjoy a freedom from the oppressive slave labor that they had had in Egypt. In Egypt, they were working themselves to death. You remember the story, how they used to make bricks? And then they said to Pharaoh, we want to go. Moses comes and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "You know, your problem is you've got too much time on your hands. From now on, no, not only do I want you to make bricks, but you're going to have to stay up all night and get the straw for yourselves." Oh, they were working themselves to death and barely living. But God says, when you get into my land, you'll be working. But it's not going to be hard, oppressive, back-breaking, killing work. It's going to be work that is blessed. It's going to be work that is fruitful and productive. You remember that God called the land a land flowing with milk and honey. A land where you don't have to work yourself to death to live. A land that provides and where labor is productive so that you've got time to do things other than just work. To rest in the biblical sense then is to live in a situation where your work is productive and pleasurable, where it sustains you more than enough, and where you can therefore enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God. To live in such a condition, therefore, meant that you would have time available to worship God. You wouldn't have to spend sun up to sun down in the fields and with the animals. That a little work each day would go a long way, and you would have time for meditation and prayer and communion with God. The concept of fellowship with God is therefore at the very core of the Sabbath. And it is no trivial or minor or marginal part of the relationship between God and Israel. In Exodus 31:16, God said, "The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Notice the connection there. God says, that's the thing that I want from them, the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was Israel participating in the very thing that God had made them for. God had made this people so that he could have a relationship with them. And that's why God said in the law of Moses, I don't want them to stop observing the Sabbath. I made them for that. I made them so that I could have a time with them, and that's why I want my people doing that. And that's why the Israelite who despised the Sabbath and used it for himself had to pay for that with his life. What happened when you disobeyed the Sabbath? What was it like when you worked on the Sabbath day? It was like slapping God in the face. It was like saying to God, God, I don't want you. I'd rather pay attention to me than to you. And God said, I'm not going to have that. And the person that breaks the Sabbath, therefore, must die. You see, breaking the Sabbath was a refusal to worship God. And it is no surprise, therefore, in the book of Leviticus, and again at the end of the history in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Bible says the reason that God drove the Jews into Babylonian captivity is that they had failed to observe his Sabbaths. The biblical Sabbath, therefore, was not just time off of work. It was a time in which God was providing for his people so that they would have time to turn their attention to their relationship with him and to worship him. It was designed to be the time when man and God enjoyed each other's fellowship, when man didn't have to worry about his physical concerns, when he could come to God in faith and enjoy his God. But you recall that the story doesn't get very good after that. God had made Adam and Eve and said, it says in the story there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that God blessed the seventh day. That was the day in which he was going to get together with man, but man, Adam said, forget it, God, don't want it. God drove him out of the garden. We go all the way through the Bible until we get to the book of Exodus with Israel, until we start hearing about a fellowship, a Sabbath rest again. But the sad story of Israel is that Israel didn't want it any more than Adam and Eve wanted it. Israel had rest under the initial conquest of Canaan under Joshua, but they did not obey the covenant stipulations that God had given to them. And you recall what happens after the time of Joshua, the book of Judges, that they go through this monotonous cycle of sin and retribution and repentance and then relapse. That they displease God, they do things that are wicked, and God has to punish them. And they say, oh God, we're sorry, we're sorry, we're sorry, and then God delivers them, and after it's all over, they forget all about it and go through it again. And that happens over and over and over until the Israelites get the bright idea that, you know what our problem is? We need a king. That's what our problem is. We wouldn't have all these problems with these nations around us if we had a king to lead us into battle. And God, through the prophet Samuel, said, I don't think that's a good idea. And Samuel, recall in 1 Samuel chapter 8, said, you know what's going to happen if you get a king? He's going to tax you to death. He's going to take everything you've got and give it to his servants and his people, and he's going to be living in luxury, and you're going to be living in poverty. It's not a good idea. And God said, oh, don't worry, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. But go ahead and give them a king. I can do something with this, God said. But before I really show them what a king can be, I want you to give them Saul. I want you to give them the kind of king they've been asking for and see if they like it. You remember the story about Saul, head and shoulders above the rest? He's the kind of guy that when you saw him walking down the street, you said, now that guy ought to be king. He looks like a king. Big guy. Commanding presence. And never would do what God told him to do. Disobeyed God time after time after time. And Israel was in a mess when Saul died, and it's as if God were saying, see, I told you, the king's not your problem. But I'm going to give you my kind of king now. And he gave them David, a man after his own heart. And with the time of David, as we're reading along through the Old Testament, we might begin to get the impression that maybe this is it. Maybe in the time of David, Israel will finally come together with her God and God will have the fellowship with his people that he's always wanted. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God, but God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. I want a man of peace to build my house. And God said to him, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from his enemies on every side, and his name shall be Solomon, Shalomo, which is a form of the Hebrew word for shalom or peace. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his day, and he will build a house for my name. And so he built the temple, which is not insignificant because, again, God and Israel were getting together. God says to Solomon, build the house. This has been the time of David. Build the house. David and I have been close. I will come close to my people again. Build me a house, and I will live in Jerusalem with my people. But you recall what Solomon did. He filled Jerusalem with idols and with temples to pagan gods. And so, all of this thought that maybe God's fellowship with his people is finally going to materialize does not happen under David, and it does not happen under Solomon. The next time we get close to hearing about this is under the time of King Asa. He was a righteous king, you'll recall, and he said, the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We've sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And so they built and prospered. Asa had led a great reform movement in Israel, and he had turned the people back to God. And again, as we're reading along in the narrative, we begin to think, this is going to be it. God did not get his fellowship with Adam and Eve. He didn't get it with Israel. He didn't get it with David. He didn't get it with Solomon. Maybe he's going to get it with King Asa. But you recall that King Asa became unfaithful. And this continuing, lasting fellowship with God, again, did not materialize. He was followed by Jehoshaphat, who had problems leading the people back to God, and then Jehoram, who led the people back into idolatry. By the time it's almost too late, Jeremiah the prophet comes along, and he tells the people very plainly in chapter 17, you know what your problem is? You know why God's going to send the Babylonians? It's because you haven't been obeying the Sabbath. And he puts his finger right on the Sabbath in Jeremiah chapter 17. The Israelites go into Babylonian captivity. While they're in captivity, Ezekiel the prophet preaches to them. And Ezekiel says in chapter 20, you know the reason you're here? It's the Sabbath, Ezekiel 20 in verse 12. And the Old Testament closes with the people of God coming back out of Babylonian captivity, and they're rebuilding the temple, but they get discouraged. And they quit building the temple, and they start doing all the things that were not supposed to be done, and among them they were breaking the Sabbath. You remember the story there of Nehemiah? How he came and tried to lead the people, and he led them into building the wall and got them all excited. Then he had to go back because he was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And then he came back to visit them and see how they were doing. And they were doing all kinds of things that they shouldn't have been doing, including working on the Sabbath. They had set up a big marketplace on the Sabbath day. And you remember the big fight that Nehemiah gets into with them? It says that he grabbed some of them by the beard, pulled out some of their hair, was striking some of them with his fist, saying, what's the matter with you? Don't you realize that this is the very thing that got our fathers in trouble? Because they wouldn't give their attention to our God on the day that God wanted it. And so God went all the way through the Old Testament story and never got what he wanted. All he wanted was fellowship with the creature that he had made in his own image. He couldn't get it from Adam. He couldn't get it from the Israelites. He couldn't get it from the ones who came back from captivity. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says in the book of Hebrews, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he makes his case from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is an interesting passage because it ends with a warning based on Israel's failure to enter into God's rest. Remember that passage? I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Why? Because they were disobedient. They wanted to serve idols instead of God. They had no interest in God, and God said, fine. You don't want to be part of my rest, you won't be. The author of the Hebrews letter therefore says in chapter 4 and 9, verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the point of our lesson is simply this, brethren, that God wants from us what he didn't get from them. He wants to enter into a fellowship with you and me. And since the beginning of time, that's the only thing God has ever wanted. He's only wanted to have fellowship with man. And the history of the Bible is a constant history of man turning God down, saying, no, we don't want you, but now. God is getting what he wants in the new people that he has created, the true seed of Abraham, the new Israel, what the New Testament calls the church. Do you find it interesting that when Jesus began his ministry, you remember in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opens the scroll to what we call Isaiah chapter 40. And he reads from the scroll, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And did you know, friends and brethren, that Jesus was echoing Leviticus 25, the announcement of the Jubilee year when he said that? He was saying that I have come to usher in the Jubilee of Jubilees, that in my ministry, in my work, that the time of rest has fully come, the time when God is going to bless his people, and when God finally gets fellowship with man that he's always wanted. It's going to be in me, Jesus says. We have been offered what Israel and Adam refused. Over and over again, Jesus made it very clear that he was the fulfillment, that his work and what he offers is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. By healing people on the Sabbath day, Jesus was demonstrating that the Sabbath rest of God, that man being relieved of his burdens, that fellowship with God is achieved in him, that he has the power to make that happen. You and I are supposed to succeed where Israel and Adam failed. All God's ever wanted was for us to have fellowship with him, and God has now offered it to us. And the question that stands before us is God going to get from us what he's always wanted? Or will we be like the ancient Israelites and turn him down once again? Now, I want to just mention this in passing because I think it's important. We sometimes hear it asserted that, well, the Lord's Day has replaced the Sabbath day now that Christianity has come. I want to suggest to you that that's not particularly accurate. The Sabbath came at the end of the week. Jesus rose from the dead, and we worship on the first day of the week. The time that God enters into a lasting fellowship with man has now arrived, and those who enter into that fellowship begin every week doing the very thing that the Sabbath emphasized, the worship. But it would be a mistake on our part to think that Sunday is the new Sabbath day. Because unless I've greatly missed it, what God is trying to say is that every day in the Messianic age is a day of worship. Now, we worship in a special way on the first day of the week, there's no doubt about that. But the Messianic age is the new Sabbath. And we're to live all of our lives in fellowship with God, not just one day a week. And certainly we must not think that, well, on Sunday I go and worship God and the other 6 days I do my thing. Well, that's not what we're made for, and that's not how this works. The Messianic age is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Old Testament's perspective on rest was summed up by God when he said through the prophet Jeremiah that I will come to give rest to Israel. The psalmist of Psalm 61 knew what was going on, and he said, my soul finds rest in God alone. What we have in the Old Testament, friends and brethren, is a picture of a God who wants to rest, who wants to have fellowship with you and me. And he has arranged it so that you and I are going to be cared for, so that we can spend our time with him. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about your life. God takes care of the birds of the air. He's going to take care of you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God's going to give you all the rest. God has placed us in the same situation that he placed Adam and Eve in, the same situation in which he placed Israel. And all God wants is for us to give ourselves to him. God complained about the old Israel and said, I have spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good. Brethren, we must succeed where the old Israel failed. In the words of the author of the book of Hebrews, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And if you are not a child of God tonight, God wants you to enter that rest. He wants to have a relationship with you. He's always wanted to have a relationship with you. And the only thing that is keeping that from happening is you. If you've not obeyed the gospel, do it tonight and enter into this rest. We stand ready to help you to do that. If you're already a child of God and you've not lived by faith as you ought to, perhaps you have seen in your own life the kind of behavior that was in ancient Israel, not thinking of God enough and thinking only of yourself. That kind of thinking always leads us to sin. And if there's something in your life that needs to be repented of so that you might be restored to this fellowship with God, we stand ready to pray with you, for you, if we at all possibly can. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, enter the rest tonight as we stand and sing this song together.